the door was locked for fear of arrest. Within the room was the disciples assembled, confused. They were pondering. They were receiving messages concerning the resurrection of their Master, Jesus Christ, and suddenly, in their midst, he stood, and Jesus spoke with them. What was it that he said? Go back to John's Gospel in chapter 20. When Jesus stood in their midst, he spoke to them with specific words. The incident is recorded here, John chapter 20, but we'll go in at verse 19. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." Why did he say peace? Was it to calm their fears? Well, in verse 20 we read that when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Their fear had been dispelled by this time. They had joy and there was gladness because they had their risen Lord before them. And he had showed to them the evidence that indeed it was him. Yet we read in verse 21, then Jesus said unto them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And he repeats this message, for this phrase, "peace be unto you," does seem to be a message. And the message is linked with this phrase, "even so I send you." And as a message, it was one that had to be received by all the disciples. But there was one missing, wasn't there? Thomas. But we call him Doubting Thomas, don't we? Come down to verse 26. After 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace be unto you." For the benefit of Thomas now as well. And this phrase of "peace be unto you" is connected with a new beginning. A new creation. For we go back to verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." What occasion amongst a number where the disciples and apostles were bestowed with the Holy Spirit. But here he breathed on them. And in the Septuagint, back in Genesis, the same word in the Greek occurs. When God breathed the first breath into Adam at the first creation. And here it appears to be the beginning after his resurrection of the new creation in Christ. And in the breathing into them and the message of peace, he is preparing them. Because Jesus had previously said to Peter at the Last Supper, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And that word "converted" means to revert or to come again. It's used of Jairus' daughter when her spirit came again. And here Jesus brings his disciples again. Previously their understanding had been incomplete, but now he is to prepare them over a period of 40 days to complete their understanding. And as it were, he had been preparing a body. He had been preparing his body of disciples that he might now breathe into them and bring them into life, as it were, that he might now give them full understanding, that he might indeed send them as his Father had sent him. And they had a mission that he had prepared for them. And Peter was the one who was going to lead this mission. What was the mission? What they were to go forth and do is portrayed in, I believe, that phrase, "Peace be unto you." Because I feel that there Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament. And I think Peter realised this later. Come back to Isaiah 57. It is quite possible that here the disciples' minds were intended to be directed. Think about what's happened in that room as we read one or two verses here in Isaiah 57. We'll begin with verse 15. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And we ended with the lesson of humility, didn't we, in the life of Peter before. But he goes on to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones, to bring life into them. And he had breathed into them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And in verse 19, "I create the fruit of the lips." I create what? The fruit of the lips. And in the mission that the disciples and now the apostles were to take was indeed fruit of the lips in the gospel message of peace. And he goes on, "Peace, peace, to him that is afar off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, and I will heal him." The repetition of the message of peace is here as Jesus himself saw the need to repeat it. But the message of peace was to be sent to him that is far off, the Gentiles, and to him that is near, the Jews. That they in that message of hope might be ultimately healed. And it was them that were to take this message. Peter as the leader, he having been given the keys to the doors of faith to both Jew and Gentile, those afar off and those that were near. And Jesus in that room was preparing them, and particularly Peter, that Peter might be enabled to use those keys and be sent forth to do so. While we're in Isaiah, just come back to Isaiah 42, which again seems to be an allusion to these incidents we are referring to. And notice again how these very elements that Jesus brings into that room are here again. Isaiah 42, verse 5, "Thus saith God the Lord, he hath created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." And he breathed into them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." But he goes on in verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." And the "thee" there refers back to the servant in verse 1. Prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was given for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. And who were to be the light bearers? It was to be the apostles who were to take that light. But it was in the situation of the new creation, of the new heavens and the new earth, that they were to send forth this message of peace. And each one of us have been embodied into that message, have we not? Into that new creation through the waters of baptism. And like unto the apostles, we have been brought into that for a purpose, that we might go forth and do a work as they did, that as their lives were changed, so might ours be, in accordance with the things that Christ hath shown us. That verse we referred to in Isaiah 57, referring to peace, is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, where he enlightens us concerning its meaning and its prophetical relevance to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Ephesians chapter 2 and its verse 17 is exactly where Isaiah 57 in verse 19 is quoted. He came and preached peace to you, says Paul, which were afar off, and to them which were nigh. But we must notice the context in which the Apostle Paul quotes these words, beginning at verse 5. When we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace ye are saved. And with that he links verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are part of this new creation also. For that purpose, he says, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And then he goes on to expound what Christ has done in verse 13. But now in Christ, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He is our peace. He is the embodiment of that message of peace that had to be taken. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. He hath abolished the enmity. He hath destroyed the middle wall of partition. Perhaps a reference to that wall that was between the court of the Jews and the Gentiles. No need for it anymore, for he goes on in verse 15 at the end of it, to make in himself of twain one new man. And what does that do? It makes peace. It creates peace. And the only way in which peace can be made is by the abolition of the enmity. And what the Apostle Paul here is saying, that this new creation is the exact reversal of the first creation. For as Adam was breathed into, he was brought into a situation of peace, wasn't he? In that Garden of Eden. He was brought into peace. But he it was that shattered that peace by his sin. And he brought in enmity in that sense. But Christ has now reversed it. For he has destroyed the enmity and enabled the peace to be brought back. And in doing so, he hath breathed into them, and the new creation has begun. It seems to me that the Apostle Peter, whether then or whether later, certainly understood what took place in that room. Come across to his first epistle in chapter 1. And I think it's possible that he would have his mind upon these incidents when writing these words. First Epistle of Peter, the first chapter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he commences his epistle that there has been a begotten again, a born again, a new beginning. Verse 23 gives a similar idea. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And it was the word that went forth in the beginning that enabled the creation to be brought about. And he hints at it perhaps in chapter 2, verse 2, in his reference to newborn babes. And it's perhaps no mistake as to how he would conclude his first epistle, having begun with this born again, this begotten again. In chapter 5 of his first epistle, in verse 14, he used the exact words that the Lord Jesus Christ had spoken to him in that upper room. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. We are all in Christ Jesus, brethren and sisters, part of that new creation. And this process brings a change in Peter. Here is a new beginning for him. I'll just put some figures up here, which I do not profess for their accuracy at all. But just looking at how the record portrays to us Peter, in terms of whether in a situation he said something, or whether he did something, or whether he thought about something. And when we come up to the period of Gethsemane, during the majority of the Gospel record, Peter, in the majority, is speaking. He is doing things, obviously, we know that. But the record does not concentrate upon that. But after Gethsemane and coming up to the Ascension, Peter says very little. Most of what he says is in his denials. But it says that he did a lot. For Peter here has swung. He has swung to a man who really is quite lost. Not sure what to do or what to say. And he is wandering. But when we come into the Acts period, we see a stability now in this man. The man that has been converted, as it were. And his actions and his sayings, as portrayed in the record, become somewhere equal. The exact is not important. But we see how the record is trying perhaps to say to us, here is stability. He's perhaps heading towards this Cephas state eventually. And now he has to be in this state in order for him to go forth and to use these keys that he had been given. And he was the one above all the other disciples that had been chosen. What were the keys? Well, we know exactly what doors they opened. They opened doors of faith to Jew and Gentile, didn't they? But what was it that Peter used to unlock the mystery of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile? Well, while we're in Peter's epistle, come to First Epistle of Peter in chapter 1, where he seems to indicate here exactly what it was that he had been given that he might unlock the mystery. And he speaks of the mystery in verse 10 of his first chapter. Of which salvation, he says, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. We'll leave it there for a moment, because here is a mystery. The prophets, through inspiration, had written of these things, and they had inquired and searched diligently as to what they signified. And Peter reveals what it was that they signified. Because he continues and says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And that was the exact thing that Peter and the other disciples had struggled to understand. But now Peter, in understanding, was to take this message and use it to open the door, as we shall see in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 10, those doors of faith to both Jew and Gentile. And it seems very clear that Peter has these sufferings and glory very much on his mind as he writes the first epistle. For some 15 times the word suffering, or similar to suffering, appears in his epistle. And the word glory appears some 15 times in his epistle also. It's a theme of his first epistle. For here was the very key to unlocking that mystery. Come back to Acts chapter 2 and see the first instance of the opening of the door of faith to the Gentiles. We know the day of Pentecost, and perhaps the record is familiar to us. They are filled with the Holy Spirit again. and they began to speak with other tongues. And here we see indeed a changed man, the man of great confidence, the man who his fear before the Jews that he had previously manifested is gone. And he is prepared to openly stand up for all that he believed, and shows a great stability in doing so, and a great understanding. But just notice in his address that he gives in Acts chapter 2, how he concentrates upon the use of suffering and glory. Verse 23 of Acts 2. Him, talking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There was the suffering Messiah that he portrays, but he immediately goes on and says, whom God hath raised up. He hath raised him up and given him glory. Verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Jesus, of Christ, sorry, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. But his soul had been put in hell for that period, for he himself had undergone that suffering. But the message is mixed with the resurrection and the glory that is portrayed there. And he concludes his address at the end of verse 36. This same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, he hath made him both Lord and Christ, in which there is glory. And as we have said, the Holy Spirit was bestowed again. Maybe previously in that room, their minds had been opened to receive the understanding, and now they're given the strength and the ability to spread it forth, having their minds enlightened in those 40 days with the Lord Jesus. We have a time to expound in great detail Peter's addresses in Acts 2 and Acts 10, but it's interesting to note how certainly in Acts 2 his address is structured into three distinct parts. And each commences with the commencement of a phrase calling attention. The first section is verses 14 to 21, which commences in the middle of verse 14, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem. And in that section he goes on to use an Old Testament quotation to back his arguments, Joel chapter 2. And then he commences the second section from verses 22 to 28, commencing in verse 22, ye men of Israel. He there uses Old Testament scriptures of Psalm 16. And finally, the third section from verse 29 to verse 36, he commences men and brethren and uses Psalm 110. And slowly the message is broadening out. Judea, then Israel, and then men and brethren. And we shall see how the exhortation itself that he brings out broadens with it. Go back to Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. Here, when the promise of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, Jesus had said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And with that in mind, Peter seems to divide his address up into those various regions. Judea, Jerusalem and Samaria, perhaps making up the whole of Israel and the uttermost parts of the earth. Nevertheless, there was spirit guidance in his structuring of this address like this. Jesus had already prophesied that it would be so. Now come back to John chapter 16. For Jesus talks about the Comforter coming. And he says what the Comforter will do. It seems as if he accomplishes it through Peter. John chapter 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Three things. And he goes on to explain them. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now in these three ways, Peter has structured his address. And we've seen the three sections. Come back into Acts chapter 2 and see exactly how he uses the three Old Testament scriptures to indeed talk about sin, judgment, and righteousness. Take a verse out of the first part of his address. Verse 20. Quoting from Joel chapter 2, Peter says, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And he's speaking of judgment that would come. John 16, we read that it would come upon the world, and it did come upon the Jewish world. And the great and notable day of the Lord there is speaking of judgment. And in verse 23, in the second address, we read, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Ye have taken, he emphasizes. For it was they that believed not in me, we read in John 16, that had committed the sin. And so he speaks of that in there. And he uses Psalm 16 to reinforce his comments. And finally, concerning righteousness, in verse 33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. And he is quoting from Psalm 110, which speaks of Melchizedek, who we know was the king of righteousness. And so we have an example there of the Spirit working through a man. But Peter was in full understanding of what he was doing. And he gives them, as it were, wise counsel through these words. And there's exhortation for us also as we consider in those three sections, when it comes to the judgment seat, where do we stand? To be judged like the prince of this world? To be found not believing in him fully? Or to be found righteousness? That as he went to his Father, we may go with him and be exalted to be kings and priests with him. For Peter gives a progression of exhortation in each of the sections. Verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we're back to the need for us to call. He comes to those that call upon him. Peter had called, Lord, save me. And those words need to be upon our lips, time and again. And then he broadens it out a little more in verse 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Those that are called and respond to that call and are willing to continually call upon him and needing him, he will show them the way of life. And he will do more than that, but he will keep them upon that way of life. And he says, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. For in that way, it's the countenance of the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, which manifested the character of his Father, that needs to be the synagogue and he preaches to them concerning the bread of life. And he admonishes his hearers in verse 26 of John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." They wanted the things of the flesh. And now it is addressed in John 6. He gives them the things of the Spirit, the bread of life. And they were not interested. Verse 66. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus to the 12, "Will ye also go away?" And I think, brethren and sisters, in our lives, we sometimes face that question. When we're really down. Look at Peter's answer. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure." Not just trust. We are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And brethren and sisters, we need the words of Peter constantly upon our lips in that. How many other places in the world have we got to go? Peter had nowhere else. Everything he had was centered in this man, acknowledging that he had the words of eternal life. What's our level of sureness when it comes to beholding the face of Jesus? And it's in our times of real depth that those words can lift us up, surely. And Peter here is beginning to consolidate his understanding of this man, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we come back to Matthew 16, we see Peter again confessing very similar words. We perhaps are familiar with these in Peter's confession that he gives. And this time, upon such phrases, Jesus responds to him. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say I am?' And they respond, 'Some John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, some one of the prophets.' 'But whom say ye I am?' he says in verse 15. Simon Peter answered, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.'" And upon that confession, the Lord Jesus Christ realizes something could be built. Verse 17, "Jesus answered and said, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven.'" You haven't learnt this through trust, through astonishment or questioning, but through a spirit mind, Peter. "And you've developed a mind which is in attune with my Father which is in heaven. And through that you've come to understanding." Peter, now you're ready to receive a great responsibility. And he gave him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But note verse 18. "Thou art Peter," he says, "and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course the word rock and Peter are not the same. It's not upon Peter that he was building his ecclesia, but upon the rock of his own confession. The word Peter being Petros, that movable stone. The word rock, Petra, which is a massive rock. Not Cephas that we looked at earlier. A massive rock, which his confession was. And he says, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Just keep your finger there. Come back to Isaiah 38 for a moment. There's a lovely example in the Old Testament of the gates of hell not prevailing against the man. It was Hezekiah. And it was words in Hezekiah's prayer that I believe were perhaps similar to Peter's. That the gates of hell could not prevail against. Isaiah 38 verse 1. "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord, set thy house in order, thou shalt die and not live." Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed. We can only surmise as to what he prayed. There are hints, perhaps later in the chapter, the sort of things which he would have said. But it was certainly included great confessions of the greatness of God. Come down to verse 5. "Go, say to Hezekiah, thus saith Yahweh, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will add to thy days 15 years. Upon hearing his confession by way of prayer. How does Hezekiah respond? Verse 10. "I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave, the gates of hell. I am deprived of the residue of my years." That's where he would have gone. But through his prayer, the gates of hell could not prevail against him. Just a little example of how this had worked in the life of an individual before. Back into Matthew 16. We shall look at the keys of the kingdom, verse 19, in our next address. Verse 20, he charges them not to tell any man that he was Jesus the Christ. Now Peter still doesn't understand fully the name of Jesus Christ. For in verse 21, Jesus, seeing them having progressed a little further, begins to teach them as to what would happen to himself. He began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and of the chief priests and the scribes, be killed and raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." Picture the scene. He's before Jesus. He grasps him, looking into his face. "I'm not going to let this happen." He was ahead of Jesus, wasn't he? He wasn't following as he should have been. He was ahead, trying to tell Jesus what he ought to do. Verse 23, Jesus turned and said, "Peter, get thee behind me." And I think Peter and Jesus previously have been face to face, but Jesus deliberately turned his back on him and said, "Get thee behind me. That's your place. Thou art an offence, a stumbling block unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And here we have Peter, the man of great heights, as we've just seen. Now he's in the depths. I'll just put up on the overhead here the contrast between the two verses that referred to what Peter and Jesus had said. Jesus had said to Peter previously, "Blessed art thou." But now in his depths, he says, "Get thee behind me." He had said, "Thou art Peter." He now he says, "You're Satan." Note the total contrast. "Upon this rock, thou art a stumbling block. I'll build my ecclesia upon this rock. But now you're a stumbling block to me, Peter. Flesh hath not revealed this to you." But now he's back to the things which are not of God. "My Father hath revealed this to you." And Peter's back to things of men. And in the two verses, there is a total contrast, phrase by phrase, showing how Peter had reverted from a great height to a great low. And brethren and sisters, contrasts like that sometimes need to be pointed out to us. That when we're in our depths, we have to recognise the heights and see how far from the standard we are. That in doing that, we might realise and understand that we must bring ourselves back with the help of prayer back onto the right way. So Jesus has a task on his hands here to portray to them the message of suffering. And we come down to Matthew 17. He now uses a vision. The words hadn't worked. Now he is transfigured before them. And they are, as it were, transported in time into the kingdom age. And we read in verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine. He changed. And what Jesus wanted to show them is how he could be changed. The only way he could be changed. That was done by what was said between those that appeared. For Moses and Elijah were talking with him. And it is in Luke's gospel that we read that they spake of his decease. The word decease is exodus. Those that appeared with him are those that were to be involved in the exoduses of Israel. Moses the first and Elijah to return to undertake the second. Jesus himself will be involved in the final exodus, bringing all out of mortality, when finally death itself will be destroyed. And the disciples themselves were, as it were, figuratively involved in the message. They were involved in the message that a decease had to take place first, because Luke tells us that when they were awake, they saw the glory. Symbolically, they were dead. They'd been asleep. That he might show them that only when they were awoken of that would the glory appear. So it would be with himself. That his glory could only come after suffering, after his own decease and death. And Peter himself cannot contain himself, and he has to speak. And he speaks in verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke has, not knowing what he said. What had he done wrong? Tabernacles were dwelling places. He clearly wanted the kingdom to stay now. He knew Elijah must first come. He knew that the Feast of Tabernacles would be kept in the kingdom. Let's celebrate it now, Jesus. All the situation is right. Let's keep it. But he still hadn't taken the message that the Messiah must first suffer. But perhaps his understanding had caused him to make a greater error. And then he wanted to make a similar tabernacle for Moses, Elijah and Jesus. Putting them upon the same footing. Not understanding fully the name of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. He wanted the law and prophets involved as well. Not understanding that Jesus had come that he might fulfill them. In time Peter would understand, and he clearly understood when it came to his epistles. We won't go there, but in his second epistle, chapter 1, he refers to this incident. He talks about the tabernacle of his body. He talks about his own decease. And he says that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, not Moses and Elijah's. His, Jesus' majesty, acknowledging his greatness above all. And they come down the mountain. And Peter is challenged when they come back down. And his faith is tested again. Come down to verse 24 of Matthew 17. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received the tribute money came to Peter and said, doth your master pay tribute? The word tribute there is didrachma, or 2 drachmas, which was half a shekel. Now this was a tax based upon Exodus chapter 30, verse 13, which was the tax that was collected upon the taking of a census. This had been corrupted here in that it was converted to a yearly tax that was paid into the temple. Peter's asked, does your master pay this? He answers, yes. But Jesus speaks to him later. Verse 25, when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? For who do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Their own children or strangers? Peter, he's saying, let's take an example. Let's take an example from a Roman tax. Not the same tax. The word tribute in verse 25 is not the same as verse 24. Take an example there, the tribute, the Roman census, or the Roman custom paid on goods. Who pays it? Children or strangers? Because under these taxes, the children of rulers were exempt from these taxes. They didn't have to pay. So Peter rightly says, of strangers, because the children don't have to pay. Then are the children free, Jesus says in verse 26. Peter, he's saying, apply that principle then to the tribute, the half a shekel. Who's the owner of the temple? Whose temple is it? It's God's. Who am I? He was the Son of God. Aren't I exempt therefore, Peter? Aren't I, as the Son of God, free? But he says in verse 27, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, lest we put a stumbling block before them, because he had told them not to tell him that he was the Christ, not to tell them that he was the Christ, and in order to explain why he shouldn't pay, he would have to explain that he was the Christ. Therefore he says, don't let's put that stumbling block before them. Go to the sea, cast a hook. The first fish, take out the piece of money. The word piece of money is the word stater, which was 4 drachma, or 1 shekel, enough for 2 men. Take it and give it unto them for me and thee, Peter. And I think it's marvellous how Jesus says that, because Jesus here seems to be acknowledging, Peter, you're making progress. You're progressing to be a Son of God also. So let's pay in like manner. I am the Son of God, but you come with me. Let us both pay in this manner, because you're going to become exempt also. The time now, brethren and sisters, was nearing for the suffering of the Messiah to be demonstrated to each one of them. But Jesus wants to leave Peter with one crucial lesson, which concerned his own attitude. Come to Matthew 19 and verse 16. There was a man, a rich man, that came and said, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus goes through the commandments, but he says in verse 21, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor. And after this, Peter comes in verse 27 and says, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What are we going to have? And he portrays the attitude that is only in it for what he can get out of it. And Jesus sees the need to teach him humility. John chapter 13, our final quotation for this morning's address. This morning's first address. John chapter 13, we're at the Last Supper. John 13, verse 4, he riseth from supper, put his garments aside, girded himself, poured the water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet. And Peter says, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus says, what I do now, you don't understand now, but soon you will. But we'll see later how he did understand it. Thou shalt never wash my feet. If I don't, you're going to have no part with me, said Jesus. Because this is a lesson, Peter, you've got to learn. And Peter goes overboard, not my feet only, but my head and my hands. He that is washed needeth not to save his feet. To wash his feet. And Peter had to learn that lesson of humility. And that lesson was then to prepare him to receive the things that were to follow. His training is here nearing an end. It is to be followed by two further periods that we shall look at. One of leadership and one of shepherding. There are two crucial incidents that we've left out in the Gospels. And we shall see how those two incidents will prepare Peter to be both leader and shepherd. Thank you.